could we bow together, please? And let's commence with a word of prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face. Our God and our Father, we praise Thee this morning for the privilege of gathering in Thy house. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we approach Thy throne and come to the mercy seat of God. And today we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt meet with us, Thou wilt bless us here in this time that we spend together around the Scriptures. May we know Thy power, may we know the presence of the Lord. Pray, Lord, that Thou wilt open up the Word to our minds, and our minds to the Word. And we ask Thee, Lord, to bless this time of study. Remember all of the classes this morning, the children's classes and the youth classes. And then here in this adult class, may Thy hand be upon each one who opens up the Word and ministers to those who are gathered under this roof. Come, Lord, and give us times of refreshing. May Thy hand be on us right through this day. For we pray all this in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen. We're turning, please, to the book of Acts 15. Acts chapter 15. I want to read a portion of the word there. Acts 15 and the verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, As it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his infallible word. In our studies, we have moved into the realm of the application of the work of Christ to his people, to guilty sinners such as we are. Redemption is accomplished by Christ, but then redemption must be applied to those for whom it was accomplished. That is what's clearly revealed in the Word of God, and we thank the Lord today that's exactly what happens. Christ has accomplished redemption, and Christ applies the benefits of that redemptive work. Now, the first stage of the application of redemption takes place in regeneration. Regeneration means to recreate. Last week we looked at that subject of regeneration. We found that the biblical usage of the word is only used twice, but there are many synonyms, other words or other terms that signify regeneration. We found that it denotes the miracle of saving grace that takes place in a sinner's heart, whereby he receives new life. And last week we were looking at some of the distinctives of regeneration. It is an act of God. The sinner is passive in regeneration. The result of regeneration is a new creation, in that the understanding is enlightened and the will is renewed. And then also, we didn't really get time to get to this, but regeneration precedes and is the cause of conversion. So we're going to come to that point today, that regeneration is precedes and is the cause of conversion. You see, regeneration and conversion are distinct. We must not confuse the two terms, and we must not confuse what takes place in each of these two acts, either regeneration or conversion. It's very important to underline and actually maintain the distinction between the two. they are different in nature altogether, you see, and that's why they must be kept distinct. Now, in the past, theologians or preachers and writers have often used the word conversion in two senses. First of all, in a wide sense. And in that wide sense of the use of the word conversion, they have used it to signify the change of the sinner's heart and the exercising of that changed heart. So that's how the word conversion has been used in the past. The actual change in the heart of the sinner, and then the exercising of that changed heart. So that means that in the past, conversion, the word conversion, the term conversion, has been used to denote and to include regeneration as well as its results. That's what I mean by the wide use of the term. Regeneration has been included in the use of the word conversion along with the results of regeneration. Now, that use of the word conversion is far too wide, because the changing of the sinner's heart is the act of God. It is not the act of man. What we're going to see this morning is that conversion is the act of man, and therefore conversion cannot include regeneration. So I hope you will see that point, that the wide sense of the word regeneration denotes that it includes regeneration, and this just can't be, because regeneration is the act of God. Conversion is the act of man, as we're going to see. So it's been used in that wide sense. It's also been used in a strict sense, that is the word conversion. See, conversion signifies the exercising of the new nature. That's what's really going on in conversion. The new nature that the Lord has implanted within the sinner is exercised. And you see, that new nature, that new heart, is given in regeneration, which means that conversion follows regeneration. It is subsequent to regeneration. It is not synonymous with it. It does not take place first and then regeneration follows. No, we find clearly that conversion follows regeneration. Now, the importance of keeping that distinction is very, very vital. When conversion is used in the wide sense, so as to include regeneration, it does lead to confusion. I've already touched on this. It leads to confusion for an obvious reason, and that is the Word of God shows that there are two elements in conversion: faith and repentance. So if conversion includes regeneration, that means that we end up teaching that the sinner who exercises faith and repentance, because faith and repentance are exercised by the sinner, this means that the sinner who exercises faith and repentance actually is the originator of faith and repentance. And that is just not right. That is not correct at all. That is against the teaching of the Word of God. Now, there are many who teach that the origin of faith and repentance is within the human will. Now, that is taught widely, and you will, if you listen carefully to preaching, you will see that coming out, that the sinner himself is able, of his own accord, to originate faith and originate repentance. And you see, because conversion has been defined in this wide sense to include regeneration, that means that support has been given to that falsehood, either intentionally or, I feel, very often unintentionally. That is, the falsehood that the sinner has the ability to originate faith and repentance. See what I'm saying here? If you use the word conversion in a wide sense to include regeneration, then you end up teaching that the sinner originates faith and repentance. So in dealing with regeneration, the beginning of the application of redemption to the sinner, it's important to stress the difference between regeneration and conversion. Now, I know what I've just said there is quite technical, but you have my notes, so you can go over them again for what they're worth and get that into your mind. We have to maintain the distinction between regeneration and conversion. They must not be confused, otherwise we end up lending support to the notion that the sinner can originate faith and repentance of his own accord. What I want to do today, therefore, is look at some points concerning conversion. We've read here in Acts 15 a passage where the word is actually used. Now, the verb to convert or converted, whatever form it might be in, is found a number of times in the New Testament. And then the noun, conversion, that comes from the verb to convert, it is found just once. It's found here in Acts 15, verse 3. We didn't read that verse, but there you have the word, verse 3 of Acts 15. Being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. Declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. But you see, the word conversion, while it's only used once, and the verb is only used a few times as well, the original word is used many, many times. And you see, the word that's translated conversion is a word that simply means to turn to, or to turn toward. And that original word, translated that way, to turn to or to turn toward, is found, as I say, many, many times. And it's used in various senses. First of all, it's used of preachers turning sinners to Christ. If you turn to Luke 1, verses 16 and 17, there you'll see it used in that way. Luke 1, 16, speaking of John the Baptist and his great ministry, it says, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And there you could put in the word convert. Many of the children of Israel shall he convert to the Lord their God. It goes on to say in verse 17 he would have the spirit and power of Elias to turn or to convert the hearts of the fathers to the children and so on. So it's used here of John the Baptist. Or another example is Acts 26 and the verse 18. Acts 26, 18, where Paul is speaking in testimony of how the Lord had sent them to preach. And it says in that verse, Acts 26, 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Now notice what he says here. These are the words of Christ commissioning Paul. And he says, I'm sending you, Paul, to the Gentiles to open their eyes. And, you know, when you think about that statement, it really shows you the inseparable connection between the preaching of the word and the work of grace. You see, it's only the Holy Spirit who can open a man's eyes, spiritually speaking. But here the preacher is said to go to open the eyes of sinners. And then it says, and to turn them from darkness to light. And there again is the word turn, and it means to convert. So to convert them from darkness to light. So, how do we explain this? How do we understand this? Well, it doesn't mean that the preacher effects the converting power, but simply that he is the instrument through whom the Lord brings about the conversion of sinners. But because God has appointed the preaching of the word and the ministry of the preacher as his instrument and his channel through whom he does the great work of grace, and through whom sinners are converted, then it is said in Scripture that Paul or John the Baptist turned people to the Lord, or they were responsible for bringing them from darkness to light. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. And we often speak of so-and-so being converted or saved under a given man's ministry. And every preacher of the word longs to see that. People being turned to the Lord through his ministry. And the Lord does that. The Lord does use men. And of course, he only uses the preacher in the pulpit. He uses the person who's witnessing face to face, or giving out a gospel tract, or whatever. In all those ways, the Lord saves people through those means. And if you give out a tract to somebody, and that person is saved, then you have, in that sense, converted that sinner. You have turned him from darkness to light. The Holy Ghost uses that language. And you know, we're quite safe in using the language of the Holy Ghost. There are brethren in Reformed circles who just would not like what I'm saying this morning, that through a man's ministry, souls are converted, or that man has been responsible under God for turning them from darkness to light. Well, I don't understand why they would be uneasy with that, because that's the language of the Spirit of God. And I rejoice when the Lord gives a man, whether it's me or any other man, the joy of turning a sinner to Jesus Christ. Because the word is used. This word to turn, to convert, is used in that sense by the Spirit of God. And let's not get into a theological straitjacket and say, well, conversion being the result of regeneration is something that not even the preacher has anything to do with. And yet here we're showing from the Word of God that the preacher has a lot to do with it. It's through his instrumentality that the conversion takes place. So it's used in that sense. And it's actually used as a command, the word conversion. Turn to Acts 14. It's used as a command to sinners to turn. Acts 14, verse 15. Acts 14:15, where Paul says, "We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." Acts 14 and verse 15, and then even as you go back to Acts 26, you'll see it again in verse 20, where with reference once more to Paul's commission, the word is used in that sense. Acts 26, verse 20, it says, "But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God." So there you have it. You've actually both there, the word repent and conversion, that they should repent. I mean, here's the word, and turn to God and do works meet or suitable for repentance or as the indication of repentance. So here in both these verses it is said that sinners themselves are commanded to turn, to convert. So the word is used in that particular way as well in the New Testament as a command to ungodly people to actually turn and convert from one thing to another. And then it is used not only of preachers calling on sinners to be converted or actually turning sinners to the Lord. It's only used as a command, but it's actually used actively of sinners turning to the Lord. So here in Acts 15, where we read this morning, you'll see it in verse 19. Acts 15, 19. Here it is used of the act of turning of sinners to Christ. It says, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." Are turned to God. Now, the word here is in the active voice. And it indicates that the turning in view is the act of these people. That's very, very important. It says that they turned to God, in other words. They actively turned to God. That is the grammatical sense and meaning of these words, are turned to God. And if you turn to Acts 11, verse 21, it's even clearer. Acts 11, verse 21. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." Again, you see how it's translated, turned, the word that is sometimes translated convert. So conversion is shown in these verses to be the active turning of the sinner to the Lord. And again, I stress that in the grammatical structure here, the verb turned is an active verb. It's not passive. You see, there's a difference between a passive verb and an active verb, and I don't want to give you an English lesson, but just to make this clear, so you understand what I mean by an active verb. A passive verb means that you've been acted upon. But in an active verb, you're doing the action. That's true in English, and it's true in any language. And remember that the Holy Spirit, when he wrote the Bible, he used language that was known by the people of the day. And he used the grammar and all the rest of it. And therefore, when you read and look at these words, you discover that here is the word convert or to turn being used in this fashion as an active verb, so that sinners in Antioch turned. They turn positively to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the last usage of the verb, this fact of the sinner actively turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the twin elements of faith and repentance. If you go back there to Acts 11, you will see this. In that verse 21, "The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." Now, we've already seen that the word turned means converted. It's in the active voice. So these people These sinners are said here by the Holy Spirit to have turned to the Lord. And in reference to that, notice how it says that they also believed. A great number believed. Now there's faith. As I said a little while ago, in conversion there are two elements, faith and repentance. What is involved, in other words, in real conversion, in the actual act of conversion? Well, faith is involved, and then we're going to see that repentance is involved. And here it speaks of faith. A great number believed, turned to the Lord. Now, what a clear statement that is. And we find again that both verbs, as I've been telling you, are active in how they're in their sense, their grammatical sense. So the people believed and the people turned to the Lord. This is the clear testimony here of the Spirit of God. So what is saving faith? Saving faith is a believing of the gospel along with an act of turning to the Lord as the object of all trust and all faith. And notice here how this resulted from the preaching of the word. If you go back to verse 19, it speaks here of preachers going to these different places. And it says at the end of the verse, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. But there's a reference there to the preaching of the word. And then verse 20, the end of the verse, preaching the Lord Jesus. So there's the preaching here. The declaration of the gospel. When it says preaching the Lord Jesus, that's very terse. Little phrase, but it actually indicates the whole concept of these men going and preaching the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and showing to these sinners in these different places that Christ alone is the only Savior, that Christ's work is that which saves and so on. That's what's involved in preaching the Lord Jesus. So there was this preaching, this proclamation of the gospel. Then verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. Now, the hand of the Lord is a synonym for the Holy Spirit. We find that in Luke 1 again, it is said of John the Baptist that the hand of the Lord was with him. When he was born, in Luke 1:66, it makes that statement, the hand of the Lord was with him. Then when you go back to Luke, earlier in Luke 1 to verse 15, there you will read of the fact that he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And that is proof that the hand of the Lord is a synonym for the Spirit of God. And you can trace that through the Scriptures and you'll find that. Indeed, I think I preached a message not too long ago that brought out those thoughts. But anyhow, take it right now that the hand of the Lord is a reference to the Spirit of God. Now notice this, there's the preaching of the Word. There is the presence and the power of the Holy Ghost here at work as the Word is being preached. And in that, there's most definitely a reference to regeneration. Because when the word is preached, and the hand of the Lord or the Spirit of God is present in that preaching or upon that preaching, then the Spirit is going to work in hearts. As we've already seen briefly this morning and then last week, regeneration is specifically the miraculous act of the Spirit of God in the human heart, whereby He changes man's will and enlighten man's understanding. And the result of that enlightenment, that change of the will, is seen right here. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. Notice the order here, the preaching of the word, but then more especially the Spirit there, and the result of that is that there's conversion, the conversion of sinners. And they're said here to believe. Here's one element of conversion, faith. They believe and they turn to the Lord. So the word is preached, the Spirit works, resulting in the conversion of these sinners. Now, notice, therefore, that regeneration comes first. It comes first. And then conversion follows. And the point is, conversion is distinct from regeneration. It is not to be confused with it. It does not include regeneration. No, regeneration is the act of God. Conversion is the act of man. Now, when I say it's the act of man, I don't mean, as I've already said this morning, that the natural man can originate faith or repentance. When I say it's the act of man, more specifically, we say it is the act of the regenerate man. It's the act of the regenerate man, the man on whom the Spirit worked, and the man who's been regenerated by the Holy Ghost is most definitely going to turn to Christ. You see, faith in Jesus Christ is the immediate result of regeneration, and infallibly follows regeneration, turning to the Lord, believing on Him, as it puts it here. This is conversion, and this is, as we're seeing here, the act of the person involved, but it's the consequence, it's not the cause of regeneration. So here's faith. And then turn to Acts 26 again, and to that 20th verse, and there we have repentance. Acts 26, verse 20, where the Apostle Paul is speaking. It says that he was to go to all these people that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Turn to God, the word turn again is conversion. But notice that it's accompanied by the word repent. They should repent and turn. And again, here we find that the act of voice is used, so speaking of the people themselves repenting and turning to the Lord. And therefore, here's this other element of conversion, which includes an act of turning to God. That is repentance. So repenting and turning to God, this is really what repentance is. It's to, when you turn to God in repentance, which is conversion, remember, you're turning away from something. And you find that coming out in the Scriptures over and over again. Like in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, where it says that there the Thessalonians turn to God from idols. Now there's conversion again. They turn to God, but in turning to God they turned away from something. They turn from idols. So they turn from idols to God to serve the living and true God. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is a turning from and a turning to, or a turning to and a turning from, whatever way you want to put it. That's what repentance is. Repentance is not merely sorrow for sin. That is included, godly sorrow over sin. There's more to it. In repentance, there's a change of mind, where the sinner actually turns away from what he formerly pursued, his sin, his evil ways and so on. He turns away from all that because his mind has been now enlightened by the Spirit of God. The will has been renewed. And the Lord has become the object, not only of his trust, but the object of his love. And because he now trusts the Lord or believes in him in conversion, he also loves the Lord. And the Lord has become that object of love. So that the sinner or the converted person sees, I must not, I cannot live any longer the way I used to live. The Lord is now my trust, my hope, and furthermore, I find in my heart that I now love Him. That's all the result you see of regeneration. And the sinner actively, voluntarily, having been regenerated, now wants the Lord. He wants to trust Him and he wants to serve Him. He wants to do His will. He wants no longer to live the way he used to live. Doesn't mean that person has become perfect by any means, but it means that now there's a change, you see. And that is what repentance is really all about. But repentance, you see, is the act of the sinner who has been awakened and regenerated. What I'm simply saying is, God doesn't believe for you. God does not repent for you. God gives the grace in regeneration. He changes the heart. He makes the sinner willing for a new life and so on. But the Lord doesn't actually exercise faith on your behalf or repentance on your behalf. You, having received the work, or having been a subject of the act of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, and having received the gifts of faith and repentance, you actually turn to the Lord in faith and turn to the Lord in repentance. And may I just say there, or elaborate there a wee bit on what I just said, faith and repentance both are the gifts of God through the new birth. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says that clearly about faith, that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. Or if you look here, I'm just trying to remember because this sprang to my mind, where it talks, it's over in Acts 5, maybe Acts 15, where it talks about the Lord having given the Gentiles repentance. Anyhow, it's there. Maybe Mr. Fitzsimons could tell us down there at the back. It might be Acts 5, actually, where it refers to the Lord giving repentance to sinners. Yes, Acts 5:31. Him of God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior to give repentance. So repentance is the gift of the Lord. And those gifts of faith and repentance, they're saving graces, remember? They're the gifts of the Lord, and when they're given by the Lord, they're exercised by the regenerated soul, by the regenerated man. But they are the acts of the man himself. If you turn then to one final verse, Acts 20, verse 21, there you'll see the two brought together, Acts 20 and the verse 21. Where Paul says that he had gone through Ephesus, and he says this, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a tremendous statement because here you have both constituents of conversion, faith and repentance. And notice what it says, repentance toward God, faith toward Christ. That's a very interesting distinction because in repentance, it is the Father who's in view. But in faith, it's Christ who's in view. We should notice that. You see, if you take saving faith from over to faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, why is it that it's put that way? Because it is Christ who died for your sins. Not the Father, not the Spirit. And therefore, it's Christ who has trusted for salvation. And that is so evident from all Scripture and from the whole teaching of the person and work of Christ that it almost goes without saying, but it should be said, because this is why this is written this way, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the object of saving faith, in that he's the one who died. He's the one who's the mediator. He's the one who satisfied divine justice. He's the one who shed his blood. He's the one who took our human nature to do all this. So he becomes the object of trust. And that's why we talk about pointing sinners to Christ in relation to having them go to Christ and trust Christ. He's the Savior, specifically. Now, of course, the Father saves and the Spirit saves in the sense that they're involved. The work of salvation is the work of the Trinity. But the actual Savior is Christ. And it says here, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that word toward, and it's used then of the Father, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm speaking here from memory, I didn't have this in my notes, but and when you look at this in the original language, you'll find that there are two different words used. Repentance toward God. Faith toward. I know in the English Bible it's the same word, but in the translation. But the second toward is very interesting. There are two little words in the New Testament for to or towards. One of them means to turn towards in the sense of you were outside this building and you turned toward it. It would mean you'd be facing it. The other word, and that's the second word that's used here, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, means you not only turn toward the building, but you go right into it. So it means to go into it. The first one means to turn toward it. And in repentance, there's a turning toward God in contrition, in brokenness, in sorrow. He has been sinned against. His law has been transgressed. So they're turning toward him in repentance and in godly sorrow with a desire to forsake that sin. But in saving faith, there's something more. There's actually not only a turning toward the Lord Jesus. There's an actual going into him in that sense that he is trusted. So if you think about it this way, take a city or a building and you walk up toward the city. That's the first word. But then in the second instance, you don't only walk toward the city, you go right in through the gates. and you're in the city. And that's the second word here. You go right into Jesus Christ. Faith doesn't take us up to Christ. Faith takes us into union with Christ, right into the Savior, into all his merit, into all his saving power and value. And this is what's involved here. But here are the two elements, faith and repentance, brought together in this one statement, as Paul preached to sinners or testified to them, that they should turn and they should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we have it. Conversion is comprised of these two elements, and conversion is the act of the one who has been regenerated by the Spirit of God. Now, just for a moment or two before we close, you'll see how important this is in preaching. Because if we think about preaching the Word of God, or preaching the Gospel, and we know that regeneration is the act of God, but we now know that conversion is the act of man, that is why, in all true Gospel preaching, sinners must be commanded to repent and believe. Now, we know that before they will repent and believe, the work of the Spirit must take place. But since they are the actions of man, that is why, as we command them to repent and believe, they are being shown this is the act of man, and they should believe, and they should repent of their sin. And it's not for us to stand in the pulpit or anyone to sit in the pew and say, well, you know, they can't do that, so why call on them to do it? We know they can't do it, but we know this. They're commanded to do it. And we know furthermore that as that command goes out, God will bless it to those whom he is going to save, and he will use that to bring about the change of heart and mind in regeneration, and they will respond, and they will repent, and they will believe. So notice here that while conversion follows regeneration, and regeneration must take place, and without it there would be no conversion, that does not mean that we end up treating sinners as if they are not responsible for their guilt and not responsible for their unbelief. We're not to treat them that way. They are responsible. And they're called on in the Bible. They're commanded, as we saw this morning, to repent, to believe, to turn to the Lord. They're called on by God to do that. And the very fact that men are not able to turn to the Lord of their own accord is because of their own sin. Their own sin has brought them into that state of being stricken with inability. Inability is the result of sin. And man is responsible for his own sin. Therefore, man must be charged with being responsible to repent and believe. But we, as God's people, know that we have to pray that the Lord will give them the grace. But you don't stand up and say to sinners, now you can't repent and believe, so you just have to sit there and wait. No, you don't ever say that. That is error. That is falsehood. That is hyper-Calvinism. No, you stand up and you command them to repent and believe. And as you give that command, God has promised to bless it and use it. So let us never hesitate to address the conscience of the sinner and actually command them to repent and believe, because God will bless that in the conversion of those whom he has purposed to convert. So let us see all these things clearly, and I believe then we will have a full appreciation of what these terms and these things actually mean. We'll leave it there. Our time is gone. And may God write his word upon our hearts for his own glory.